brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of characters in the story of our Lord Jesus' resurrection. In the first place, as we will see, this confirms for us the historical truth of the resurrection. There are so many different people and characters involved, and yet no one can present any evidence against the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But most of all, we learn a lot from the various responses to the resurrection. From some of the characters, we learn what not to do. We see the foolishness and how illogical unbelief is. But yet many people to this day persist in unbelief. Not because it makes sense, but because they are hard-hearted and determined not to believe. But then the angel and our Lord Jesus himself tell us what to do, what sort of response we must have, and the huge impact that Christ's resurrection has on our life. And so above all today, we too are called to believe in the resurrection, to know that it happened, but especially to trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it will change our life. The resurrection of Christ is the answer to all of our struggles and the only hope that will truly get us through life. But we first have to believe. And so I proclaim to you the glorious gospel that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, but risen as he said. And we'll learn something from the guards, from the chief priests, from the angel, and from Jesus himself. So firstly, we see what we can learn from the guards. As we read in verse 63 of chapter 27, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and asked for permission to guard the tomb of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to do so because, as they said, they were afraid of the disciples defrauding everybody, stealing the body of the Lord Jesus and then telling people that he had risen. But they had to first ask Pilate because as an executed criminal, executed by the Romans, Jesus' body belonged to the Romans. And Pilate allows it. He says, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And while you could read these words as meaning, "You have your own soldiers. Go do it yourself," chapter 28, verse 14 implies that these were Pilate's soldiers. So Pilate is telling them, "Here are some soldiers. Use them to make the tomb secure." So these are Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. If they were Jewish soldiers, if they were temple guards, we might wonder whether they might have been followers of Jesus or whether they might have been carried away by messianic fever and imagined the supernatural events that happened in chapter 28. But these are Roman soldiers. They're not waiting for a Messiah. They know nothing about the Jewish religion and God's Old Testament promises of resurrection. They have no skin in the game. They're simply telling the chief priests exactly what they saw. And these guards are also a lesson for us. Why we so desperately need the resurrection and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For these guards were the closest people to the actual resurrection of Christ. They don't literally witness the resurrection. Likely Christ was raised at some point during the morning of Easter Sunday and quietly left the tomb. As we know from other Gospels, the resurrected Lord Jesus was able to pass through solid doors. And so he would have been able to pass through the rock of guarding the entrance to his tomb. Many people assume that the earthquake of verse 2 and the terror of the guards was from the actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But as we read verse 2 carefully, we see that the earthquake was from the angel descending from heaven and rolling back the stone. And it was for terror of seeing the angel that the guards fainted and then later fled. And as the angel rolled back the stone from the door of the tomb was already empty. We know this because the angel's first action after doing that was to sit on the stone. If the Lord Jesus were in the tomb waiting to be let out, the angel would have done something similar to what the women did when they met Jesus. He would have bowed and worshipped the risen Lord Jesus, for Jesus is also his God and Lord. that he didn't shows us that the tomb was already empty. So the guards, they didn't actually literally notice the resurrection of Jesus. But yet they came the closest. They certainly knew better than anybody else that something supernatural took place that morning. They knew that when they got to that tomb, there was a body in there. And then when the angel came and rolled back the stone, there was none. And the earthquake as well, a sort of twin of the earthquake that occurred when Jesus died, signaled, as it did then, that something earth-shattering, something groundbreaking was happening. And the angel's presence signified that something supernatural was occurring, that God was at work. And so it wouldn't have taken much for these guards, even despite being Roman soldiers, to put two and two together once the tomb was found empty and once the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was spreading through Jerusalem. They too could have reasoned out that God really did raise Jesus from the dead. They could have added their voice to the proof of those who'd seen the empty tomb. But they didn't. They completely ignored that nagging voice in the back of their head that was asking what really happened that Easter morning. They simply took the hush money from the chief priests and kept quiet. And I'm sure they very quickly found out that money does not really help to quieten your minds. It doesn't really satisfy and fill the emptiness in your soul. And so these Roman soldiers, they teach us why we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not just knowledge and facts that give us faith. If that was it, the Roman soldiers would have been the first to believe because they knew better than anyone that Jesus really had rose. We need more than simply logical reasoning to be saved. We need new life. We need the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We need love for God and faith in Jesus Christ. And that new life, the Bible tells us, is given by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read from Romans chapter 6, we are united with Christ first in his death so that our sins are crucified with him. And we are united in his resurrection and given new life and faith and love. And that is what the resurrection of Christ brings. New life and true faith in God. And so the guards teach us our need for that true faith that is worked in us by God himself. The guards did not have that faith, even though they had all the facts that they needed. But we can have such faith, because God works it in our hearts. And that takes us to our second point, what we learn from the actions of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Even more so than the guards, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are one of the most fascinating characters in this story. For they weren't actually there to see the supernatural events, but they heard them from the guards. As we've seen, the Roman guards wouldn't have any context to understand these things. But the chief priests did, even better than the disciples, because they remembered what the disciples did not, that Jesus had prophesied, "After 3 days I will rise again." That's why they posted the guard, to make sure that the disciples did not steal Jesus' body and start a new religion by fraud. And so the Pharisees and chief priests, they knew what no other Jew in Jerusalem did. That the story that the disciples stole the body of the Lord Jesus was a lie, because they started the story. And the chief priests knew as well that something supernatural had happened that morning. They saw the terrified faces of the guards. They heard their description of the angel that matched the description of angels from the Old Testament. They knew that God had been at work. And most of all, they also knew the Old Testament prophecies. Some of the ones that we read and sang this morning from Isaiah 53, that God's servant would see life and see days again, even after he had died. The prophecy of Psalm 16, that God would never let his Holy One see decay. They knew that the Messiah was supposed to die and rise again. And so again, it wouldn't have taken a rocket scientist. It wouldn't have taken somebody with multiple theology degrees to put all these things from the Old Testament together. They could have known. And yet they refused to believe. Worse, they concocted a scheme to convince everybody else that it didn't happen. And they fiercely opposed anyone who spoke in Jesus' name and tried to teach others that he had risen. And so why is it that the Pharisees did not believe the clear evidence that they had that Jesus had died and risen? For the Pharisees and chief priests, it was because they did not need Jesus to die and to rise for them. They did not see themselves as sinners who needed a Messiah, a God-man to die on the cross as a sacrifice for their sins. They were good churchgoers who devoted their lives to keeping God's law, and because of their faithful obedience, they were convinced God was pleased with them. They needed no dying and rising Savior. And so because they did not need him, they missed the gospel that was staring them in the face. And the same is true of so many still today. There is much logical proof of Christ's resurrection, as we'll see in a bit. And that can be added to other proofs that are out there in the world of God's existence, of humanity being totally depraved, of every one of us enslaved to sin and needing rescue and salvation. How much we need Jesus as a Savior is all over this world and all over our lives. But if you're determined not to believe it, you won't. And so we, unlike the Pharisees, are called to believe, to confess that we are sinners who are saved only in the blood of the crucified Lord Jesus. And we believe that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures to give us new life. But that faith in Jesus Christ, it also doesn't go against the evidence. We don't have to be ashamed of our faith as if believing in a resurrection from the dead, something so supernatural, as if it is somehow mystical and unscientific. Because our text contains all the proof that we need. And it's thanks to the chief priests and their determination to make sure that no fraud took place regarding Christ's resurrection. They were actually successful beyond their wildest dreams. They indeed made sure that no fraud took place. And in doing so, they proved that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. We have the proof from the actions of the guards and from the fact that they had to concoct this story. But we have also a lot of proof in the actions of the disciples after Christ's resurrection. The fact that the disciples are willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. It proves the fact that they did not make up this story. They did not defraud the world. Now, many people, even today, are willing to die for something they believe in. We know, of course, of many Christians who die for their faith. But there are also devout Muslims, for example, who very happily give their life in jihad and die for their faith. Even atheists will sometimes kill and be killed for their religion. But here's the thing. Anyone who dies for their faith, whatever faith it might be, it truly is their faith. They're wholeheartedly convinced that it is true. Have you ever had a time when you were absolutely convinced of something, maybe an event in the past, how exactly it happened, and you would have staked your life that your recollection was true, but then it turned out that you were wrong? That happens to us sometimes. But you would never stake your life on something that you knew to be wrong, that you knew was a lie. People will die for something that they are convinced is true if it's important enough to them. But nobody would die for something that they know is false. And the disciples didn't just die once, in a sense. They chose an entire life of hardship and sacrifice and persecution. Most of the 11 disciples were martyred for their faith. The Apostle Paul also, at some point in his letters, lists some of his sufferings. He speaks of how he was given many imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 40 times lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once he was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, adrift at sea on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, robbers, people, Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, in toil and hardship, sleepless nights without food and cold and exposure. And he actually goes on even further. Nobody would go through the suffering that Paul did unless they were 100% convinced that what they were saying was true. And like the disciples, Paul knew that Jesus truly had risen because he had seen him. And so the disciples, we know, did not steal the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the chief priests were pretty successful in spreading this story amongst the Jews. They would never have maintained such a lie even to suffering and death. Why did they stand up to the chief priests who beat them? And why do they ignore their threats of death if they continued preaching in the name of Jesus? Why did James not admit the truth before Herod killed him with a sword? Why did Peter not recant when he was about to suffer the same fate? The explanation is what Matthew tells us in our chapter, that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were determined to make sure that Jesus never did rise. And when he did rise, they were determined to make sure that nobody knew it was true. But our text tells us that what they did was exactly the opposite. And again, we see how God is really in control of everything, and God uses the actions of evil people to bring about his plans, while trying to keep the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from happening or keep it quiet. The chief priests and Pharisees did exactly the opposite. They demonstrated convincingly that it definitely did happen. And so we too are called to believe. And it takes us to our third point, what we learned from the angel. The angel, he speaks to the women who have come to the tomb. It's in verse 5 of our text. The guards, in verse 4, they tremble and become like dead men. They faint dead away, and then they later get up and they flee as fast as they can. But the angel has a different message for the women. He says to them, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." And the angel's first words, "Do not be afraid," are some of the most common words in the Bible. And yet, they are some of the most comforting words. Because fear is a terrible thing to suffer from. Fear paralyzes you and makes you unable to do what you want to do. Fear is physically and mentally draining. Fear leaves you unable to see hope and light, takes away all happiness and joy. The disciples, including the women, they would have spent those 3 days after the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ in complete and utter fear. All their hopes are dashed. All the joy is gone from their life. But God does not want his people to live in fear. And so God is consistently telling his people throughout the scriptures, do not be afraid. But these words said here and now by the angel in front of an empty tomb, these words have more meaning than ever before. And the angel gives two reasons why the women do not have to fear, and in a sense, why none of us ever have to be afraid ever again. First, he says they don't have to be afraid because Jesus was crucified. Jesus, he reminds the women, was crucified, as if they needed their reminder. But as we learned also on Good Friday, it is Christ's crucifixion and death that earns for us atonement for our sins. It is his death that means that whoever believes in Jesus will never die. And so even after he has risen, we must never forget about his death and his crucifixion. As Paul writes in Corinthians, that he determines to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the first reason why we don't have to be afraid, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But the second reason is that he is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of his sacrifice and death. Without the resurrection, we are, as Paul also writes, the most pitiable, because it is Christ's resurrection that guarantees for us new life. He is the firstborn from the dead, but he will come again one day to raise up all of his people from the dead and give us all a second and an eternal life. But as we've seen already in our service, our resurrection begins already now. Already now, as we believe, we can live a resurrected life, a life of love and righteousness in honor and in imitation of our crucified and risen Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, what is your greatest fear in your life? It might be death. You might fear your own death, or you might live in fear of your loved ones dying, perhaps your children. And so maybe you make very sure to live a very healthy, a very careful life, to avoid death as long as possible. Maybe you fear abandonment, having no one to love you, no one to be with you. So you hold on to your loved ones so tightly to make sure that they will never leave you. You might fear the future. You might fear having no hope. You might fear not being able to control the future, or any number of things. But the gospel of Christ's resurrection is that there is no need for any of us to be afraid. No need to ever be afraid again. For because of Christ, nothing can hurt us now. Death cannot touch us, and nothing can separate us from God's love. And we always have the sure hope of Christ's resurrection that guarantees our resurrection one day. So even death cannot harm us. And we always have God who is working for the good of those who love him. But we're not always so good at believing that fully, are we? There are still many things in life that tend to make us afraid. And we're so quick to forget our faith in times of stress. And so we see this also from the women. They depart quickly from the tomb in verse 8. They depart, it says, with fear and great joy. They are overjoyed. They are beginning to grasp that something wonderful has just happened. But there is still fear there, just like there is with us. And so, as they depart from the tomb with fear and great joy, Jesus meets them. And that takes us to our last point. When Jesus meets the women, he doesn't actually tell them anything new. He literally repeats exactly what the angel has said. He says first, just like the angel did, "Do not be afraid," verse 10. The angel had said the same thing, but Jesus repeats it. And then he repeats what the angel had said, "Go and tell the disciples that I will see them in Galilee." And yet, though Jesus is saying the same thing as the angel, there is wonderful grace in his words and in his manner. The fact that Jesus does not berate the women for their lack of faith, for not remembering his prophecy that on the third day he would rise again. The fact that they went to the tomb early in the morning expecting to find his body still there in the grave. He does not tell them to berate his disciples when they see them. He even calls his disciples "my brothers" in verse 10. A pretty astonishing term of endearment, especially now that Jesus is risen in a glorious resurrected body. Not to mention, though, all of his disciples' sins that they've committed over the past few days. But Jesus still loves them, and he still identifies with them. And he forgives their betrayal and their unbelief. All of that is in that word, "my brothers." But he also does not even correct the women for their fear. "Why is your faith so weak? Didn't you just listen to the angel? Don't you know you have nothing to be afraid of anymore?" And so we can take comfort from this as well. Because we are, as I said, often like those women. Our faith is not as strong as it should be. Our obedience is not where it should be. We don't live out the perfect, resurrected, righteous life that God commands us to. And so often we berate ourselves for our lack of faith. We try to tell ourselves to do better, to believe more. And as we berate ourselves, we probably imagine God or Jesus himself up there in heaven shaking their head sadly at us for our lack of faith. But if Jesus and his crucifixion have taught us anything, it is that God is a merciful God, that he forgives us, that he has mercy on us, and that he helps our unbelief. And above all, he continues to encourage us despite our weaknesses. And so that's what Jesus does to these women. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't shake his head sadly. He doesn't abandon them and try to find some better followers. He forgives them and he has mercy and grace on them. And he just encourages them, do not be afraid. I am here with you. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So don't be afraid now, and you do not need to be afraid ever again. But we also learn from how the women greet Jesus and his response to their greeting. We read that the women, they clasp his feet and worship him. And perhaps there is some fear in their actions. Now that they have Jesus back, they're going to hold on to him and make sure that he can never leave them again. And so they're holding on to his feet. He can't go anywhere now. He'll never get away from them again. But above all, there is worship and adoration and love in their action. And this, above all, is what our faith is all about as well. We can talk a long time about the logical proof of the resurrection. We can get busy with debating the doctrine of Christ's resurrection or who he is now in his glorious body or many other different points of doctrine. But we must never forget the actual point of what God did in Christ in his death and resurrection. That the Lord is a personal God who loves us and wants to be with us and wants us to be with him. And so Jesus, in his human nature, he is the fullest expression of that love of God and that desire of God to be close to us. Hebrews says that the person of Jesus Christ is the way that God has most fully revealed himself to us. And so we see that these women, they adore and worship the person of Christ. It is their greatest desire to be with him, to be in his presence, to love him in person. And they're filled with joy now that they can be again, when they had thought that possibility was gone forever. And it's not just the women that have that strong desire. We know Paul's comment that to be with Christ is better by far. And Peter also writes about Christ. Though you have not seen Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And so these women, they wish desperately to never be apart from Jesus again. And it is, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that means that their wish will come true. We will be with Christ forever. And he promises that at the beginning of the chapter when he says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And yes, for a brief period in time, Christ is bodily in heaven and we are on earth. But he does send us his Holy Spirit to be with us and to communicate to us his love and his righteousness. And he will very quickly return again, as he promises in Revelation. And he will dwell with us and we will be his people. And he will be with us always as our God. And so that, too, is the final and the most glorious hope that we have in Easter. We dearly love our Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to be with him forever. And though we cannot see him now, we love him, and we rejoice with inexpressible joy that one day we will be with him in body and soul forever. That's the greatest comfort and joy of Easter. Amen.